Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Thanks, Aloha, for that word. I feel like she kind of preached my sermon, but that's okay. I'm just going to expand on what she's just said, because there's obviously a theme going on today that we need to pay attention to, and so we are going to dig more into what Aloha was saying this morning, and hopefully some more things will be drawn up. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, it's always encouraging when a pastor gets up to preach and already he feels like what he's going to say has been already spoken. And so I get to just jump on top of what's been said and clarify, and so that's always a great thing. So we are going to look into Genesis 18. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 18. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5. As Deborah said, we are in our series right now on the life of Abraham. Although this series is not just about Abraham, is it? It talks a lot or focuses a lot on his wife, on Sarah. So it's kind of a series on the life of Abraham and Sarah. And we're going to be focusing on a little bit more on Sarah this week. A couple weeks ago, Lisa touched on Sarah a little bit as well. But I feel like there's something in this short story that God has for us today. And it's a simple story, but I feel like there's some good things for us. So if you have your Bibles, yeah, Genesis 18. And we're going to just kind of work through the story in little chunks of scripture. I won't read it all at once, but let me just say a prayer as we get going here. Jesus, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that what you have spoken does not go out and come back empty, but it has power. And as we enter into this story this morning, help us not to miss what you're trying to say through this short story. Help us to see you, Jesus, today. And I thank you that your word is the solid foundation in which we can place our feet and know that we are grounded. And so we open your scriptures today, and we ask that you'd speak to us, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, so let's start in verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So if you remember last week, Kim talked about Genesis 17 and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we see that Abraham and his whole households were circumcised as a sign of God's covenant. And Kim, I just want to say great job unpacking that last week. And I was saying to him earlier in this before the service that he did that with avoiding a lot of awkwardness about circumcision. So good job. But here we see Abraham, and he's kind of hanging out in his tents. And so I kind of wonder, maybe he's feeling perhaps a little winded, maybe a little sore from all of this activity. We don't know, but he's hanging out in his tent, and he's in the shade of his tent flap, and the sense of kind of hoping to catch a breeze, escape the heat of the day and the heat of the sun. So here we see Abraham hanging out, and it says in verse 2 that he looked up, and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So we're introduced to some more characters in the story. We're introduced to these three men, and these three men are not your typical travelers. We actually discover that two of the men are, in fact, angels that later go to Sodom and Gomorrah and bring God's judgment on those very corrupt and wicked cities, and that's in Genesis 19. And so we see in Scripture that often when angels are seen, they kind of have the appearance of a man, of a human. And so they can be mistaken for being actually humans. But we got these two angels, and then we have this other man. And this other man is none other than the Lord, capital Lord, Yahweh himself, as we'll find out in verses 13 and 14. It makes that quite explicit. And so we see these three men, these angels and Yahweh coming to Abraham. And anytime in scripture you see God manifesting himself to humans, it's what's called a kind of theological term. It's called a theophany. Everyone say theophany. It's a great word. It literally means a God appearance. So God is making an appearance. And what's interesting about this story, too, is that notice that there's three of them, these three visitors, which kind of hints towards the divine Trinity. And so it's very clear here that God is coming near to Abraham, and he comes close to do what? To share a meal. As an aside, in ancient biblical times, a covenant was often sealed with what? A meal. We see this in Genesis 31 and also in Exodus 24. And even think about Jesus' Last Supper, right, where he introduces the new covenant. It's sealed with a meal, a covenant meal. And we, in a sense, kind of do this today without really knowing it, right? Think about weddings. We have a covenant made between a man and a woman, and then what do? We eat together. And so it's interesting that a covenant is made with Abraham in verse 17, and then we see God coming and having a meal with Abraham in chapter 18. Verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. What we first discover in this story is that this story is a story of hospitality. Abraham, a well-established leader at this point, a man of prominence, thinks of himself below the mark of these men. And although we, as the readers, know who these men are, Abraham doesn't realize that he's actually in the presence of the Lord at this point. Notice that in verse 3, he said, Lord, not capital Lord. He said, Lord. But he recognizes that whoever these men are, that something unique is happening, that these men have a sense of power and presence. There's something different about these guys. This is not your normal moment. And so he is very eager to demonstrate this surpassing hospitality to these men. He doesn't seem inconvenienced by the interruption of his little siesta or by the labor that he must do in the heat of the day. Wash your feet, rest, eat, be refreshed. Abraham attends to his guests' unspoken needs. He's completely at their service. And also, notice the pace of the story thus far. It's very quick, isn't it? There's this sense of being hurried and quick and ran. So Abraham is rushing to prepare this meal for these guests. Abraham's response here inspires the writer of Hebrews to write in Hebrews 13, 2 this, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So there's a small teaching moment here for us, church, and that as children of Abraham, as children who have come from that line, and now as people of Christ, that we are to be a people who are hospitable, who are to welcome the stranger, who are to see people as not higher than us, but to want to serve whoever we come into contact with. And so there's a short little teaching moment here that we are people who are people of hospitality. So the story is a story about hospitality, but it's also a story, as I said earlier, about Sarah. Verse 9. Where is your wife, Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. So the Lord asks where Sarah is, not because he doesn't know where she is, because as we've discovered, he is God. He knows where she is. But he's asking this question here to draw the conversation of the meal to the point of the visit. And so you'll notice that the pace of the story from here really slows. And that there's something here that we need to pay attention to. He says in verse 10, or the scripture said in verse 10, then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. So although the announcement here is directed at Abraham, the announcement is really for Sarah to hear, who is quietly eavesdropping on her husband's conversation from the tent. And this is the second time that the Lord has announced this birth of Isaac, which underlines the certainty that this will indeed happen. This time, God gives a timeline. About this time next year, they would have a child. Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Twice in the New Testament, Sarah is commended as being a godly woman, once in Hebrews 11 and another time in 1 Peter 3. But as we see in this story, and throughout Sarah's life thus far, we see that this godly woman, who the writers of Scripture raised up as a woman of faith, as a woman of a godly character, struggled with doubt. And her struggles came from a lifetime of disappointment. Remember that Abraham was 75 years old and Sarah was 66 when they were first promised a child. And so Sarah waits and waits, year after year. And as her waiting goes on and on, her hope begins to die. No child and no word from the God who promised the child. 24 years later, still nothing. Just think about that for a second. How old were you 24 years ago? Some of you wouldn't have even been born yet. How many wouldn't have been born yet? Yeah, okay. I would have been 8 years old at the time. I guess that was like 1991. That's when all the cool kids were starting to listen to Nirvana. That's how long ago this was. Wes liked that one. So it's like God making a promise to me when I was 8 years old, and I'm still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled now. Still waiting to see that promise come to pass. And so Sarah actually finds this pronouncement quite ridiculous, and she laughs to herself. If you look back to Genesis 17, you see that God previously had appeared to Abraham just on a one-on-one visit and had given him the promise that he would be the father of a child. They would have a son. And in verse 17, Abraham responds with what? Verse 17, Abraham fell face down and he laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Both Abraham and Sarah laugh unbelievingly at God's promises. It's a cynical laugh because she knows that a woman of her age cannot bear children past menopause. And a man cannot, well, there wasn't Viagra back then. Just gonna have some water after that one. The phrase in verse 12 here, I am worn out, in the Hebrew literally reads, I no longer experience the cycle of women. As Paul puts it in Romans 4:19, her womb was dead. She was not able physically to conceive. And so for Sarah, this hope, this promise from God had indeed failed. Sarah is an expert on disappointment, on longing, on waiting, on suffering, on what happens when you try and meet your own needs without God. And we connect with Sarah because our lives are also full of many longings and many waitings. Longing for a spouse, but remaining single. Longing for a job, longing for a child, longing for healing. So this is a story of hospitality, but it's also a story about Sarah. But most importantly, this is a story about God. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Or as I like to paraphrase, "I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. Sarah, I'm God, and I'm pretty sure you did." But actually, it's interesting in that Sarah originally says that she laughed to herself. So she didn't actually laugh out loud. And then all of a sudden, this man is saying, "Why did you laugh?" And Sarah's thinking, "Whoa, I'm in the company of someone quite powerful here." And she was afraid, and she denied laughing. But she did indeed laugh. But we see in verse 4 that this is a clear statement of what the text is trying to teach us today. And that is, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And we know this, we've heard this, but I just want us to rest in this a little bit today, to think about this. What do we know about God? Well, we know that God is all-powerful, that he's able to overcome apparently insurmountable problems to accomplish his purposes. Nothing is too difficult for him to accomplish. Nothing exceeds his power. Nothing is beyond his capability. But what we need to understand, church, today is that the promises of God often characteristically fall outside of our own reasoning. You see, faith in God is often not reasonable. It's actually irrational. And if you don't believe me, let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. What does he say? He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." It's not reasonable to believe in the cross, to believe in the resurrection. Yes, apologetics are helpful in us thinking through the reasons for our faith, but you get to a point where you can't actually reason this. You have to make that jump of faith. What appears to be foolishness is really the wisdom of God, and what appears to be weakness really is the power of God. So we see that in the cross, that it rejects the sense of just mere human wisdom. Human wisdom and our own devices have kind of failed to bring us into a right relationship with God, hasn't it? And if God had consulted us for our wisdom, we could have given him a much better plan than the resurrection and the cross, couldn't we? Something much more workable, a little bit more attractive to the world. But God left us out of that consultation because his ways are higher than our ways. And so we have to understand that to be people of the cross, to be people who follow Jesus, means to be people who wait and who trust. Gordon Fee, in reflecting on this passage, says this: "Believing does not simply mean giving into, it means putting one's whole trust in as well. In contrast to the Corinthian emphasis on wisdom, Paul insists that salvation does not come through wisdom, but through the foolishness of the cross. And precisely because it stands in contradiction to ordinary human wisdom, it is only for those who believe, for those who take the risk and put the whole trust in God to save in this way." You see, often things don't make sense to us. And things didn't really make sense to Sarah, and so she tried to navigate around God's promises through Hagar and just, you know, trying to get a child that way. And we see here that this message, this good news that the angel has come to share, actually is foolishness to Sarah, So instead of inspiring hope, it inspires hopelessness. But compare Sarah's response to the promises of God to some other characters that we read about in the Bible. The promise in Jeremiah 32:15 that fields will once again be bought and sold in Judah was foolish in the view that there was this impending fall of Jerusalem coming to the Babylonians. But Jeremiah's faith was strong, and he says in verse 17, "Sovereign Lord, nothing is too hard for you." Job, after his long and difficult encounter with God, says to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." After speaking of how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus responds to his disciples' questions as to who can be saved, saying, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And of course, there's the response of Mary to the birth announcement of Jesus that has many parallels to this story. Maybe some of you have already been thinking about that. In Luke 1:37, an angel comes to Mary. So here we see an angel come to Sarah and gives very similar, unbelievable news. You're going to bear a child out of wedlock as a virgin, and he's going to be the Son of God. This is impossible news. This can't happen. Similar to Sarah. Sarah, this was impossible news to her. She had gone through menopause. Mary was a virgin. Both were physically impossible situations. Sarah laughs. Mary responds by saying in Luke 1:38, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it happen as you have said." God's promises, embraced by faith, opens the door of a hope in a future. So we can be encouraged by that. But we can also be encouraged that even though there's doubt, God's purposes still will come to pass. And we see that through Abraham and Sarah. I believe that everything in Scripture is God-breathed and that everything points us towards Jesus. And I believe that in this short story, we see actually the good news of Jesus coming through. In this story, we see a death, we see a burial, and we see a resurrection. We see a death physically in Sarah. What once functioned that could bring life is now dead. And not only physical death, but Sarah would have been emotionally dead as well. Because childbearing, as we've learned so far, was a major identity mark for a woman. And so she's, in a sense, both physically dead and spiritually dead at this point. And with this death comes a burial of Sarah's hopes, her dreams, and God's promises. She no longer believes that what God promised is true. But we also see here a resurrection. God speaks life into Sarah's impossible situation, and she does indeed conceive a son that she can take pleasure in. And so this is good news for us today, that even though there can be a death and a burial, there can be also resurrection in our lives. So what do we do when the hopes and dreams of our life seem unfulfilled? What do you do when the waiting and the longing begins to really eat away at your faith? How can our faith be restored this morning? Well, you're probably hoping for a really profound answer to that question. But it's actually quite simple, but very hard for us to do. First thing that we need to do is we have to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our own situation. You see, Sarah was transfixed on her own situation. She couldn't see any way out of it. But God comes and he exposes that unbelief. He creates a little bit of discomfort in Sarah's life so that her faith can be restored. And God will often allow us to come to the end of ourselves if it means that we would come to him. So we have to take our eyes off of ourselves, and instead we have to put our gaze on to God, on to Jesus. We hold on to Jesus, who is well acquainted with our grief and our sorrow and our pain, and we take rest in his sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus is actually the sum and substance of all of God's promises. Every promise that God has made is fulfilled in Jesus. Our call is to not rely on our own wisdom, but to simply know Christ crucified. As Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. I consider everything lost compared to this, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So what do we do when our faith is being eroded? Well, as we're waiting and we're longing, we cling to Jesus. We hold on to him, who is the manifestation of all of God's promises. As I've been speaking, I've been wondering if you've been thinking about, what do I need more faith in my life for? What's something that I'm maybe really longing for and holding on to? What's something I'm believing in? Often I find that in the journey of the Christian faith, we have these kind of bends in the road where there's moments when we're really longing for something and desiring something and wondering if God's going to show up, and then he shows up and he provides and we're encouraged and it gives us enough to kind of take the next bend in the road, doesn't it? And then we keep going and then we kind of start to feel like we need God again, and he shows up and there's these bends in the road. Sometimes years can go by, sometimes it can be quite quick. But I think one of the foundational spiritual practices that the church needs to embrace is the art of remembering the promises of God and of storytelling. That's why the community is so important, because if we're siloed and we're not hearing from God, it's easy just to kind of be overwhelmed. But if we know that we have a friend who's just been led through something, we can be encouraged. And so I think all of us have stories where God has been faithful to us. We need to cling on to those. I know for myself, there's been many stories, but I think one that really strikes me is a time when I was just kind of getting started in ministry. I just kind of really felt a call to want to see people grow in their relationship with Jesus. And so I started with a campus ministry called UCM at UBC. And I was really excited about this ministry, but one of the things that was daunting is that it's 100% fundraised salary. And so I had to really grapple with the idea of fundraising, of asking folks to support me. It was a difficult time, and a time when I was really wondering whether God would provide for me. Like, 100%? How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to provide for my wife? And so I remember starting to make some fundraising calls, and I made one fundraising call. Actually, I sent a letter first to a friend of mine who was a high school friend. About 6 years after I had graduated high school. And so I hadn't spoken to him for about 6 years. Hadn't heard from him. But I decided just to send him a letter and check in and ask if him and his wife would consider supporting me. And I remember just waiting to hear from him, and I didn't hear anything. And so I decided to call him up, and I sheepishly just kind of said, hey, you know, would you consider giving me maybe $20 a month or maybe $50 a month? And I'll never forget his response, in that he said, you know, Tyson, I've talked with my wife, and we would really like to support you for $300 a month. I remember just feeling really choked up on the phone. I was overwhelmed with his response. And in that moment, I felt like God said, you know, Tyson, don't worry. Don't worry, I'm with you. Trust me. And actually, this couple ended up giving $500 a month the next year. And over the course of 6 years of working with UCM, this couple gave me $32,000 to minister at UBC. Is that reasonable? Would I have, you know, reasoned that? No, it was actually quite irrational. I hadn't spoken to the guy in 6 years, but you know what? He said to me, Tyson, when you sent me that letter, it was exactly what I needed. because my wife and I were really feeling like we needed to start to be generous with the things that God has given us. And so we really valued you as a friend, and we wanted to really support you. And so that letter arrived precisely in God's timing. You see, God has proven himself to us before. What we need to learn to do is remember that he will do it again, even if it takes a long time, like Sarah. But Sarah goes down as one of the great women of faith because she did respond to God in faith, and she did conceive. I'm going to invite the band to come up as we close this morning. And why don't we just close our eyes and let's just pray together. Jesus, we come to you today and we confess that we are a people who really struggle to believe in your promises, to believe that you are for us, to believe that you are good. Lord, there's longings that we have been unfulfilled for many years, and we wonder where you are in that. But I thank you, Jesus, that you are with us and that you are good, as we discover in your scripture, in your stories, that you are faithful, and that your timing is precisely correct, exactly when things need to transpire, even though it doesn't make sense to us. And so, God, I pray that even today we would just take a step towards you, that we would turn to you, that we would look to you, Jesus, that we would look to your face, and that we would be reminded of who you are today. That we be encouraged that in our longings and in our waitings, you are there and that you love us. And Jesus, I pray that we would be encouraged when we think of times when you have shown up in our lives, even in the small ways. May that be enough to get us through another day. And Lord, I thank you for the things that have been spoken today, that indeed, Lord, these tough times do when the fires of life do come, they do refine us and they do mold us and change us. But Lord, we recognize that it's hard to wait. And I thank you for this church, and I thank you that we are surrounded people who can love and pray for us and guide us through. Thank you for this short story today that we've looked at, and that you are a God who is faithful and that your promises will always come to pass. And God, most of all, I thank you that for you, nothing is impossible. Even though things seem foolish and irrational and unreasonable, Lord, I thank you that for you, the God and creator of this world and the God and creator of us, that for you, nothing is impossible. In Jesus' name, amen.